Take your Bibles and turn with us back to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to make our way through this letter together. I think it's helpful as we go through a letter to think back on years before those words were written, to help put ourselves into the mind of the writer, to get a context of why perhaps he's writing the words he's writing. And I can't help but do that this morning as we come to what is one of the central verses in the letter of 1 Peter, at least from a teaching standpoint. Whenever you mention the book of 1 Peter to preachers, their mind goes to 1 Peter 3:15 very quickly. It is a very commonly taught passage. And I can't help but think of what Peter might have been thinking as he wrote those words. My mind goes back some 30 years earlier when Peter was a much younger man. It was the night before the crucifixion. Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to be put to death. Tension was high. Peter had already sworn to Jesus and in front of all the other disciples, "Don't worry, Jesus, if they come for you, I'll die with you. I'll never abandon you." And they did come for Jesus, soldiers with torches and lanterns and weapons, the Bible tells us. They came in the middle of the night and they led him away. And Peter finds himself somewhere in the darkness, chest heaving, running for his life, and realizing he just did the very thing he swore he would never do. He just ran from Jesus when Jesus needed him most. And Peter knows it's life or death, not only for Jesus, but for all of his followers. And somehow he talks himself into going back. And he's probably rehearsing everything he's going to say. "When they capture me, when they bring me in before the court, when they stand me side by side next to Jesus and they ask me what I think about him, I'm going to say he's the Son of God. I'm going to say I've seen the miracles." But who is Peter about to be questioned by? The most unlikely of sources. And he was not prepared for that. As he goes back near to where Jesus is now being held in a mock trial, being spat upon and punched and falsely accused, he gets right outside and a little servant girl says to him, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' men?" Peter says, no, not me. And the tension is rising. And he goes on a little bit further and a second time he's asked, and he denies it again. And then others standing nearby say, "Surely you're one of Jesus' men," and now fear is at fever pitch. It's full blown, and he begins calling down curses, and he says, "I don't even know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crows, and Peter remembers the words that Jesus had spoken to him. And he runs out and he weeps bitterly. And as Peter runs out, I wonder if he was thinking, "There's a special place in hell for people like me. I've just abandoned Jesus in the very moment he needed me the most." But as we looked at several weeks ago, Jesus doesn't throw broken people away. After the resurrection, I don't know if you ever caught this, the angel who met the women at the empty tomb said to them, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen and he wants to see them." Peter is the only one asked for by name. Grace. And then as we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus has that personal encounter with Peter on the beach, and he restores him lovingly three times, and he reassigns him his mission, feed my sheep. And something amazing happened to Peter after that moment. You read the story in Acts. Jesus has ascended. You get to Acts chapter 2. The disciples are alone in prayer. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them with power, and they begin speaking in foreign languages. And Acts tells us there are visitors in Jerusalem for that special feast there from at least 15 different countries. It lists them. And the disciples begin miraculously speaking in all of these different foreign languages, and all of these visitors now are hearing the Jesus story in their own language, and everyone is amazed at what's happening, and they're all asking, what's going on? How are they doing this? Are these guys drunk? Someone needs to answer the question. Peter stands up. He's blown this before. He's not about to blow it again. He says, listen up. And he begins to tell them about Jesus with boldness. He gives them an answer, and this time he gets it right. And when he's finished answering this time, 3,000 people get saved. You get to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are dragged in before the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin. And they're standing there before those 72 men, the most powerful, influential men in Jerusalem. And these guys are firing questions at them about Jesus. By what name and in what power are you doing these things? Give us an answer. I can only imagine Peter was thinking, I messed this up once before when a little servant girl asked me for an answer. I'm not messing it up again. And he says, here's my answer. And it's recorded in Acts 4:12. You want an answer? Here's an answer. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Peter becomes the spokesman for the early church. Yeah, Peter figured out what to do when the pressure is turned up and how to give an answer when someone asks about Jesus. This once frightened, broken man who couldn't find the right answers when he was questioned in a moment of fear, when he thought he would say the right thing for sure, some 30 years later, he writes to other believers facing their moment of fear, encouraging them not to be afraid, telling them how to be prepared when questions come, how to stand with confidence and say the right thing. And we read his words now in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. You go, wow, we're just now getting to 1 Peter chapter 3. Yeah, here we are, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In verse 13, when he says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? There's some discussion about what Peter meant here. I don't think there needs to be discussion about this. Some people say Peter might be implying that if you live a good life, if you live for Christ, no one is going to harm you. That's nonsense. He's writing to people who are literally being persecuted for their faith, who are already suffering for living the Christian life. And he's telling them how to live for Christ in the midst of suffering for being a Christian. So there's no way that Peter is saying you won't suffer if you follow Christ. There's just no way. I think what Peter's saying is similar to what Paul said in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? to what Paul said in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, even if they kill us, we win because we're with Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who are able to kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. I mean, this is the whole viewpoint of the Christian life here on earth. There are going to be people who will do harm to us physically or mentally or emotionally. But when it's all said and done, no matter what they do to us here in this life, they really can ultimately do no harm to us. Peter seems to be saying, when you belong to Christ, no one can touch you. No one can harm you, because he goes right on in verse 14 to say, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. As Christians, we have to live in the same world everybody else lives in. We have to face the same news headlines, the same events, the same trouble, the same concerns that everybody else does. And we have a tendency to give in to the same fears as those who don't belong to Christ. Peter says, no, don't live that way. Don't fear what the world fears. You have a hope beyond this world, folks. He's already told us about that hope back in chapter 1. And he says, when you live in that hope, people will notice that there's something different about you. And they will start to ask questions. And that brings us to the central thing that Peter has to say in this section here, verse 15. He says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I want to consider three quick things from verses 15 and 16 together. Number one, and this is so overlooked, I've noticed over the years, this first point I'm going to give you is so overlooked in verse 15. People seem to jump to the give an answer part in this verse. Oh my word, what a mistake. Number one, make sure Jesus is Lord of your life. Now here's the problem with that. You go to church and people say, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. You believe in God? Yeah. Great. You're good. No, you're not good. That's actually a very dangerous place to be if that's all you believe. Peter's not saying just believe that. The Bible says the demons believe in God. The demons believe in Jesus, and they tremble at the very thought of that. Peter's not asking us just to believe that Jesus exists. He's saying, make sure Jesus is Lord of your heart. Folks, there's a huge difference between believing in Jesus and having Jesus as Lord of your heart. Peter says, here's the first thing you've got to understand. The very definition of a Christian is someone who has set apart Jesus as Lord in their heart. Now, the trouble, even as we hear that this morning, is that terminology is foreign to us because we don't live in a system that has the whole lordship thing taking place today. Back then, when you were a servant, a lord might allow you to work on the property that he owned. But make no mistake, that lord owned you, he owned everything you had, and you had a sworn allegiance as a subject of that lord. We don't understand that today. And so we think we can take Jesus and we think we can make him a part of our life. Can I just tell you? Jesus ain't going to be part of anything. Jesus is Lord of all. My sweet 80-year-old mother went to the doctor a while back. She was probably about 78 when this happened. And as usual, she was talking to the doctor about Jesus. And she said to the doctor, are you saved? Have you made Jesus Lord of your life? And he gave her the brush off answer, yes, I know about Jesus. And she said, I tell you, isn't Jesus wonderful? He's so precious, I don't know what we'd do without him. To which the doctor made the mistake of saying, yeah, he comes in handy once in a while. And there's the mindset of the day, isn't it? Jesus is the spare tire in the trunk. He's the break glass in case of emergency. He comes in handy once in a while. The Bible makes it clear Jesus must have absolute ownership over us. He must have complete authority over all that we are, all that we do, all that we say, all that we have. That's far different than just saying, I believe in Jesus. So let me pause and ask you, and don't answer out loud, just answer in your heart. Have you set apart Jesus Christ as absolute Lord to have exclusive ownership, exclusive total authority in every aspect of your life? Can you say Jesus has first place ruling authority in everything in my life, from my identity to what I do, to what I say, to what I think, to my job, to my money, my talents, my habits, my plans, because I realize it's all His. He's simply allowing me to manage a very small piece of His kingdom while I'm down here. That's what it means to make Him Lord. And Peter's saying, listen, there was a time when I talked a big talk about Jesus, and I thought I could stand strong when the heat was turned up. But I soon found out that I had never made Jesus Lord of my life, and I fell miserably. And now he's saying to us, the first thing you need to do is make sure you've truly set apart Jesus as Lord of your heart. Is there any attitude? Is there any action? Is there any behavior? Is there any pursuit? Is there any relationship in your life where Jesus is not Lord? Because if He's not Lord of some areas of your life, He's not Lord of your life. He might be governor of certain areas of your life, but He didn't die on the cross for that. He died on the cross for total ownership of your life. Not that I have to be perfect. He knows I'm not perfect. He simply wants the yieldedness of my life and my will. Knowing that I'm not holding back, deliberately holding back any areas of my life from Him. See, making Jesus Lord of your life isn't about saying a prayer when you were six. That's a great start. But folks, this is a daily surrender. Recognizing that someone else owns you. It's a moment by moment getting rid of you to follow Him. Does this make sense? Y'all are quiet today. Is everybody okay? All right. So Peter says, number one, make sure Jesus is Lord of your life. Secondly, be ready to give an answer. And this is where some people start tuning out. Verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Here's where people say, oh, that's for preachers, that's for evangelists, I can't do that. There's a big word in Christianity called apologetics. It simply means how to give answers, how to give reasons for what you believe. And every time we hear words like apologetics, we think it's for seminary graduates who can debate creation and evolution and sanctification and justification and predestination and eschatology and ecclesiology and all those big sounding religious terms. Yes, there's a place for that. Yes, those things are important. And I've brought sermons about those things in the past, and I will again in the future. But today is not that sermon, okay? Today I want to show you how to do this from right where you are. And I want every person here to walk out of this building today saying, man, I can do that already, and I didn't even know it, okay? I want everybody to walk out of here today feeling that way, saying, I can do that. And I didn't even know that I could do it. Watch how simple this is. Peter says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. If you've already set apart Jesus as Lord of your life, then you're already living differently in every area of your life. And somebody at some point is going to ask you, hey, why don't you cheat just a little on your expense account like everybody else? Hey, why didn't you tear into that person when they cut you down in public? Why did you give that money back? Hey, how did your family make it through that gut-wrenching situation you went through? Hey, why did you make that a win-win for the client? Why did you go the extra mile? Hey, when we go out at night, why don't you ever fill in the blank? There's going to be something that's different about you just by the simple fact that Jesus is Lord of your life. It's going to come up because we're surrounded by people in whose lives Jesus is not Lord. We're strangers. I keep referring to the title of our series because it's so important. We are strangers here. We stand out. Our job as Christians is to be salt and light. God is going to bring people into your life who need Him in their marriage, in their finances, in their health, in their relationships, in their fears, in some addictive struggle. And when you're living with Jesus as Lord of your life, they're going to see hope in you that they don't have. And it's going to raise questions in them. And you've got to be ready to say something. You've got to be prepared. And you go, Phil, that's the whole problem. I'm not good with that part. I don't have all the answers. Just hang in here with me, okay? Verse 15, watch this. It says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reasons for the hope that you have. It doesn't say give answers that Ravi Zacharias has. It doesn't say give answers that Lee Strobel has. It says give answers for the hope that you have. You are the only story you need. Be personal. What Jesus has done for you is your story. All you have to do is be prepared to tell your story. Yes, God has called some people to debate science and creationism and evolution and archaeology and theology and ancient biblical manuscripts and all those things, but that doesn't have to stop you. You are all the testimony you need to know in order to start sharing hope into the lives of other people. You want evidence that you can already do this? When you come back from some great sporting event or some exciting concert that you've always wanted to go to, and people ask you about it, you don't not tell them about it simply because you don't know the entire history of both franchises of both sports teams. You don't not tell them about the concert simply because you don't know what key every song was played in or what fret the guitarist had their capo on. Is that right? I was maybe close there. I don't know. My apologies to all you musicians. You don't know the middle names of all the musicians or all the guys on the sports teams, but that doesn't stop you. You excitedly share about that game-winning home run in the bottom of the ninth. You talk about that amazing song in the concert that gave you goosebumps. The fact that you don't know the history of all the musicians or all the guys on the sports team doesn't stop you for a second from sharing passionately about what you have experienced. So why, as Christians, do we let the fact that we don't know every single answer about Christianity stop us from telling what we do know and what we have experienced? What Jesus has done for you is enough to tell others. I love the encounter Jesus had with the woman at the well. Jesus met her there, and her life was transformed. She leaves the well, and she goes back to her village. You want to know what her testimony to the people in her town was? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. In other words, translated, come see a man who told me what a terrible sinner I've been. What an awful testimony. Like, that would get an F in an evangelism class in seminary. Shows what they know. But your testimony doesn't need to pass a seminary class. Your testimony just needs to be your testimony. It just needs to be your own words about what Jesus has done for you. Because listen to the conclusion of that story and that woman's testimony, John 4:39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. But it gets better. Verse 40. Then the Samaritans went to Jesus and urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And that's what we're talking about today. All this woman knew was that Jesus had changed her life and given her hope. And when she told people that, two things happened. Some of them became Christians because of her story. Others said, man, your words have sparked something in me. I'm going to go seek this Jesus out more on my own. Isn't that fantastic? What more could you ask for? So, has Jesus changed your life? Has Jesus given you hope? Then that's your story to tell. Who cares if you've got it all theologically correct? Who cares? Your story has hope, and that's what you can share. Those are the answers you can give when people ask. When people ask, you can say, you want answers? I'll give you answers. My wife and I were on the brink of divorce. She couldn't stand the sight of me, and I didn't want to be around her. But now, we love each other more than we ever have. And it's all because of Jesus. There's an answer. You want answers? I used to cut corners in my business, and my employees hated me. Now, I run my business right, and my employees respect me again. And it's all because of Jesus. There's an answer. You want answers? I used to be an addict, because I was trying to fill the emptiness in my life. And now I'm clean. And it's all because of Jesus. I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you this much. Jesus changed my life. He's given me hope, and he can do the same for you. You don't have to be Ravi Zacharias. You don't have to be Lee Strobel. If Jesus has given you hope, you can share that with people. Stumble and bumble your way through it. That's fine, but just share what Jesus has done for you. Share his name. Share that hope. You may feel less capable than anybody on the planet of living out 1 Peter 3:15, but please hear this. If Jesus has changed your life, if he has given you this hope that verse 15 talks about, you need to know that the power to change someone else's life doesn't rest on your shoulders. It's his job to change people's lives. All you have to do is speak his name. All you have to do is point them to Jesus. The power is in his name. The hope is in him to change people's lives, not in your ability to say the perfect words. I love the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Jesus comes along and heals this man. And he goes running through the crowds, praising God. And they're looking at the guy going, isn't this the guy who was blind, who was sitting out there begging every day? And they're like, yeah, that's him. Something's different about him. Well, duh, he can see. He's running. And everyone's stopping him. They bring him in before the Pharisees, and everybody's grilling him with question after question after question. What's happened with you? What's going on? Who did this? And they're firing all these questions at him, and he just finally gets fed up. He's like, look, I don't have all the answers, but this one thing I know. Once I was blind, and now I can see. And it's all because of a man named Jesus. There's a testimony for you. He didn't know one bit of theology. But that's a testimony that will rattle people's cages. Didn't have to go to Bible college. Nothing wrong with Bible college. I'm not putting that down. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying today. I'm saying you can do this. Anybody can do this. We've talked ourselves out of being able to do this, church. We've made it too hard. Then Peter adds this word of caution, and I close with this. The end of verse 15. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Number one, make sure Jesus is Lord of your life. Number two, be ready to give an answer. Finally, number three, always be respectful. It's interesting. These are not the words I would expect to hear from Peter. The guy who was always going off at the mouth. The guy who whipped out a sword and started waving it when they came to arrest Jesus. The guy who whacked off a guy's ear with a sword. Peter. Now, 30 years later, says, hey guys, listen, I've learned a lot. When you give answers to people, do it with gentleness and respect. Don't be like the old me. Do you not love what time and grace does to a person? You know the last thing Peter ever wrote to the world? The very last verse of his second letter. He said, but grow in grace. Some people get armed with a doctrine and they go around beating people up with it. I've met them. They're very unpleasant people. Listen, church, our attitude is just as important as our words. And I almost feel like I didn't even need to bring this point to this church body because I think you guys get this. And I'm very proud of you for that. But I want to say it anyway because it's here in the text. The unsaved world has seen enough of rude, arrogant Christians. They just have. We're called to represent Christ in a respectful, loving way because we are representing him. And Peter concludes by saying in verse 16, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That's the way we want to live our whole Christian life. It's a beautiful summation of it all. Even when people slander us, even when people speak wrongly of us, we want to continue to do what's right so that one day, even maybe after we're gone, they'll look back and say, you know what? Man, I was wrong about him. I was wrong about her. Not for our sake, but so that they can say even years later, boy, Christ shone beautifully through that person. And maybe even after we're gone, our testimony can still draw people to Christ. Well, these verses we've looked at today are the culmination of what Peter has been building to since back in chapter 2, that our lives are to be living witnesses for the gospel because there's somebody around your life who needs Jesus. And Jesus is no longer walking the streets in person, folks. He's now doing it through you and through me. Is that a sobering thought to you? What a great honor and what a great responsibility we have. And when you set him apart as Lord in your life, he'll bring people into your life and they'll see something different in you. And at some point, they'll start asking questions. And you don't need to know all the answers. Answers are important. Those things we talked about are important. And in fact, about a month from now in June, on June 18th and 25th, we're going to be bringing in a dear friend of mine, Gary Mendelson. A lot of you know Gary. Gary's coming in for those two Sundays to share with us some things on apologetics. And you need to mark your calendars to be here for that and invite people to come to that. Gary's one of my many British friends. And I always kid my British friends about being so starchy and formal and proper. Gary is not that way. Gary lights up a room when he walks in. I mean, if you spend 30 seconds around Gary, you will be happy. He is a joyful person. He is absolutely one of the most joyful, happy, passionate people I've ever met in my life who loves Jesus. Gary is deep into apologetics and loves talking about that. And so we're bringing Gary in on June 18th and 25th to talk about this. And so he's going to give us that side of things as well. It's going to be a great experience for us. So that's a little footnote there. Mark your calendars for that. But listen, it's important for us to have those answers. But I'm here to tell you today, for today's message, you don't have to have all that stuff to begin sharing the hope that Christ has already given you. Do you hear me on this, church? You don't have to have all that. When God brings someone into your life who is struggling in some way, someone who's in need, someone you just know, someone at the office who's hurting, who's going through a hard time, boy, a light ought to go on. That's an opportunity for you to be the hands and the feet and the heart of Jesus. To reach out to that person in the name of Jesus and show love to them and say, hey, I just want to come alongside you and tell you Jesus loves you. And I'm going to do more than tell you that. I'm going to show you how Jesus loves you. You will have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to show people the hope that Jesus can bring to them if you'll just look for it. It's there. And in addition to that, people will come, as I said, if you've set Jesus as Lord of your life, people will come to you. They'll start asking you questions, and all you have to do is be ready to tell your story of the hope that he's given you. If you do that, watch and see what he will do through your life. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, I want to see.